President Foreman, fellow students, for I regard myself as still a student with you, visiting friends, I'm continuing the lecture or sermon that I preached at both periods yesterday. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Yesterday, at both periods, I defined the church as being a local congregation of baptized believers. That there is no such thing as a universal, invisible church. I discussed that and showed that the church as an institution is the bride of Christ. And to that bride, the Lord gave the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28:19-20, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And I showed that the message that this church was to deliver to the world was distinctly stated, teaching them to observe all things, not nearly all things, not such things as may please you, not such things as may be popular, but teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now there's a word or two, an ellipsis there that must be understood. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to teach. Those are the words that I think are an ellipsis. Some things the Lord did and some things the Lord taught are not for us now. You'll learn that later. For instance, the Lord said, "All that the scribes and Pharisees command you to observe, that observe and do." But he said that to those who were under the law, and after he said that, the law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. So we're not to do that, because the Lord himself said it. Several things I could point out, but all the Lord commanded us to teach, why, you be sure to teach that. The message has been given to us. Where do we find that message? In the main, you'll find it in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles and in the book of Revelation, because the writers of the Bible, having their minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit that we call inspiration, wrote what the Lord commanded to be written. They taught what the Lord commanded to be taught. Written out in full in the New Testament. Therefore, we're to preach the doctrines, advocate the practices found in the New Testament. That's our rule of faith and practice. I brought out the idea yesterday also that church was to continue to the end of the world. That word world, properly translated, means age, end of the age. Now remember, I said properly translated, please don't you say that when you go out to preach at Possum Holler, Crossroads. They'll say, who are you to translate the Bible and say what is proper and what is not? Don't do that. We said in school to instruct you. We have Greek and Hebrew scholars here to tell you, but that's not for you to tell your congregation. Please don't go out and spout your Greek and your Hebrew. Don't ever even refer to it in the slightest. The greatest Greek scholar I ever knew personally was Dr. John A. Broaddus. And I heard him one time at the Kentucky State Association say, the original says so-and-so. I beg your pardon for referring to the original. Dr. Broaddus said that, and I learned a lesson that has stayed with me always. In the classroom and in these lectures, we give you what the original scriptures say, the Hebrew and the Greek. That's for you to know, but not for you to spout before your congregation who know nothing about it. The average auditor will say, well, he's just trying to get out of the Bible. And their idea of the Bible is the King James Version of the Bible. And if you say there's any incorrect translation in the King James Version, they'll say you're trying to change the Bible and you lose your influence at once. Of course, you're not trying to do away with the Bible, but they don't know it. So avoid that. You preach the plain, straight word as you find it in your own language. And if you quote from the Revised Version or any other version except the King James, say distinctly, I'm quoting from the King James Version or the Revised Version or Moffat's translation or the American Standard or whatever it may be, and be very light about it. Because you're supposed to preach the word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you to teach. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, 16th and 17th verses, we have a statement made by the inspired apostle Paul that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. If this is true, and of course it's true, then our good judgment, our imaginations should not be preached. Just preach the word, preach the truth. Please don't preach something that the Holy Spirit gives you, direct from heaven. He is not going to give you anything. Now that shocks you, because somebody said, I get up in the pulpit, I don't know what I'm going to say, I'm just waiting for the Spirit to fill me. He's not going to do it. Or else this passage of Scripture is false. If we're thoroughly and completely furnished unto all good works, there's nothing lacking. Now, if I were to begin right over here on this corner and take you row at a time, including the president of this school, you boys back there think you know it already, you'd say, I believe the Bible is a perfect rule of faith and practice. You do? Well, you can't add to perfection. Can you add to perfection? If you undertake it, you spoil perfection. You can't subtract from perfection without ruining it, and you can't add to it without ruining it. If the Bible is a perfect rule, then you can't add to it. God Himself couldn't add to it. Else it wouldn't be perfect. Now, if we're not perfect, God could perfect it. And so if it's the perfect rule of faith and practice, you're not going to get anything in addition to it. Get that thoroughly in your system. Somebody say, well, I pray the Lord to give me my message. You're fooling away your time. Why don't you preach the message the Lord has already given you? I have a whole book full here, this Bible, before me. And I've got a man's job to preach that. Why should I want any more? When the apostle says the perfect rule, thoroughly furnishing us unto all good works. Do I want to know about salvation? Everything that needs to be known is already written in the Bible. Do I want to know about any of the doctrines like baptism, Lord's Supper, security of the believer, church government? It's already in the Bible. Shall I pray for the Lord to give me light when shed all the light on it he intends to shed here in the Bible? If he gives you anything in addition to what is in the Bible, then the Bible lacks that much of being perfect. I think any intelligent person ought to know that. So we're taking the Bible as our all-sufficient and perfect rule of faith and practice. I was having a debate one time with a holy roller up at Portia, Arkansas. And he was contending that the Holy Spirit enlightened him, that the Holy Spirit gave him his messages and all that. I got up and said, I don't believe a word of it, because if the Holy Spirit gave you your message, it would be without error. Be no error in it. Besides that, if the Holy Spirit gave you your message, it would not contradict the Bible. And your message that you deliver here contradicts the Bible. And therefore, I know either God's book is wrong or your message is wrong, and therefore I know that the message doesn't come from the Holy Spirit that you deliver. I said, God, the Holy Spirit, never gave me a message, and went on. When he got up to answer me, he said, I don't see how Brother Bogard can preach if God doesn't give him his message. I answered, Brother Kennedy, for that was his name, Brother Kennedy, God was so careful and so particular about what a missionary Baptist preacher should preach that he wrote every bit of it down in the Bible so he couldn't make a mistake. And I'm just preaching what is written down. Then I'm depending on the Holy Spirit to bless the word which he has already given. The Bible is the all-sufficient and perfect rule of faith and practice. There are some strange ideas, dangerous ideas, about what some people call the leadership of the Spirit. God knows I believe in the leadership of the Spirit to that point that I don't believe I can be in the wrong place, for I'm depending on the Holy Spirit to lead me. Literally and truly, and all who know me know that so, but I don't believe in this holy roller stuff and that a lot of Baptists have adopted concerning the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to ask if Brother Helm is here this morning. Raise your hand. Where are you? Didn't want to tell off on your daddy, George Helm. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Two of the Helm boys are supposed to be here. The church at Strawberry, Arkansas, decided they needed a pastor. I know everybody up there. I've held 10 protracted meetings at Strawberry and taught a Bible school there, and visited them otherwise. I know all about it. I know the man who made the motion. I know the one who seconded the motion. I know the one who wrote for Brother George Held. Here's the story. need the pastor. Somebody said, let's get out on our knees and pray the Holy Spirit to direct us to the right man. They did, and they rose from their knees and voted unanimously for Brother George Helm, the father of the young man, sits right in front of them. Gave him a unanimous vote under what they called the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The clerk of the church, Brother Bob Penn, wrote to Brother Helm and said, Brother Helm, our church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, after prayer, calls you to be our pastor. And we hope that you may accept and come right on and begin the work. After several days, Brother Helm wrote back and said, I have been praying over this matter, and I'm led by the Holy Spirit to refuse to accept the call of the church. Now, you say, what about that? I ask you, what about it? The Holy Spirit doesn't lead that way. Well, they finally called Brother Walter Griffin, and I believe Brother Griffin is the man the Spirit wanted there. When you go by your impressions, go by your feelings, your desires, your ambitions, you're sure to be led by the devil. Spirit will lead you to be the spirit of the devil. Go by this book. Well, somebody may say, how in the world can I tell where I ought to be? Don't worry. If the Holy Spirit is leading you, he'll put you where you ought to be. How will I know it? You don't need to know it. Just do your duty right where you are now, and the Holy Spirit will see to it that you're at the right place tomorrow. I repeat that. You didn't get that. I repeat it again. Do your duty right where you are now. Best you can, according to the teaching of the Bible. Trust the Holy Spirit, and he'll see to it that you're at the right place tomorrow. It may not be the place where you want to go, but to be where you ought to be. I believe definitely in the leadership of the Spirit, but I do not believe in going where I have a hunch to go, or where I have a desire to go, or where I feel impressed to go. I just drop you that thought. The Bible is the all-sufficient and perfect rule of faith and prayer. How am I to know where I'm to serve the Lord? Serve him right where you are. That's how you're to know. You can't serve him somewhere else. How are you going to serve the Lord somewhere else? Serve him right where you are. And if you do your best to do the will of the Spirit, live within the will of God right where you are, you needn't be uneasy about the next place. It will open to you in God's own way. We believe in the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice as found in the New Testament, and do not believe in this bogus so-called leadership of the Spirit. Now, the New Testament church unto which God has glory throughout all ages, world without end, has certain marks and characteristics. One is, I've just mentioned, the all-sufficiency of the New Testament as our rule of faith and practice. Another is the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. I'll just touch on that, but I want you to get it. In Ephesians 2 and 3, we read, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Men and women are by nature children of wrath. They are by nature unclean. The baby in the cradle, one day old, is anything else but pure. It's innocent, not guilty of any overt act of transgression, but the element of evil is in the child. And it shows it just as soon as the little fellow is able to talk or move or act. That child will deceive you when it's not 3 weeks old. Every careful mother or nurse will recognize that. Little fellow doesn't know right from wrong, neither does the little rattlesnake know it's wrong to bite and kill, but the little fellow begins to strike as soon as it's able to strike, because it is the rattlesnake's nature. The little duck doesn't know a thing about swimming. You can hatch the duck eggs under a hen, and the hen will go chuckling along with her brood of ducklings. And when they come to a pond or a lake, the little ducks will run in and scare the hen almost to death. I've seen that thing. She'd do her best to call the little fellows back, but they don't know how to swim. They never learned how to swim. Nobody ever taught those ducklings to swim. They're swimmers by nature. Now, there will be an objection made by the opponents of the truth by saying that you teach that a baby is born committing sin. I teach no such thing, and Baptists teach no such thing. But we teach the baby is born with a sinning nature and will sin just as soon as the little fellow is able to act for itself. Just like the duck is not born swimming, not hatched in the water, but hatched with a swimming nature and will swim just as soon as it can get to the water. Now, that's hereditary depravity. Turn over here to Romans and read in the 7th chapter and 18th verse. You find that this nature is totally wrong. What's that say? Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." What's he mean by that? The word flesh, my brethren, please learn some definition. You'll get a lot more of that in the classwork. The word flesh does not mean my hair and muscle and fat and nerve and bone and fingernails. It does not mean my body. The word flesh is from a Greek word, sarx. Now, don't you try to spout that out yonder in public, but I'm telling you. And sarx means all that a man is by nature. Body, mind, soul, spirit, all of him. So in me, that is in my sarx, in myself as I am born from my mother, dwells no good thing. The utter absence of good, no good in it. Therefore, total depravity. I call that one of the best passages of scripture you can use on the subject of total depravity. Plenty more, but I'll not go further with that just now. Then that being true, that leads us to the next doctrine that the church, that the Lord has glory in throughout all ages, believes and teaches. And that's the doctrine of the direct work of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and conversion of a sinner. That sinner is dead. By dead, I do not mean he's unconscious, but by dead, I mean he's completely separated from God. He's separated from God, and that's the primary meaning of death. He's not connected with God in any sense. Totally dead, but not unconscious. He's alive physically, alive mentally, and now that man who is in that condition needs the work of the Holy Spirit to lead him, to direct him, to influence him, to become a child of God. So, the Holy Spirit comes in and does that work. We are influenced by the Spirit. I used an expression a moment ago that really a slip of the tongue. The unsaved man is not led by the Spirit at all, but the unsaved man is influenced by the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to work on us, that leads us to think of our condition, that causes us to cry for mercy. And when we cry for mercy, we're saved. For the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we have a bunch of brethren. They're all over the country. I read it in the Baptist paper last night that he had offered a reward for any man who could show where any sinner could pray in a manner that God would hear him. That's in a paper published down in Georgia. Well, here's the passage. Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord has already been saved, or else he couldn't pray and God wouldn't hear him if he did pray. Is that the way it reads? No. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that word, I've investigated it carefully. And I have a Greek scholar sitting right under me. It's translated call upon the Lord. It's epikaleo, epi upon, kaleo, to call. And theirs, Greek lexicon says, means to invoke the name of God in prayer. Whosoever shall invoke the name of God in prayer shall be saved. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, in the 4th chapter of John, if you knew who it was talking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give thee living water that would spring up within thee, a well of water unto everlasting life. What was that Jesus said he would give that woman if she asked him? Living water. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters and drink. The water of life, what's that? Salvation. So he just said to the woman, if you'll only ask me, I'll give you salvation. No need to worry about that. Call on the Lord. Tell your friends to call on the Lord. Tell your unsaved friend that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that doesn't mean you've got to beg the Lord into it. He's already willing. He's anxious. Just like I would say here, and we did have that very thing here once during the Depression a few years ago. We had groceries back here in one of these rooms, and whoever would come and call for the groceries would get them. Many a time have I passed out groceries to hungry men and women, and they had to ask for it. Now, they didn't have to beg for it. They didn't come get on their knees and say, oh, please, let me have some of that. I have come, I'm wholly unworthy, and I know now I ought not to get it, but please let me have. Well, I say, what's the matter with you? I've advertised that whoever is hungry and wants it, come get it. And so when you realize the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall have it, he doesn't need to come and beg the Lord for it. Just come ask for it. Want a drink? Ask for it. Don't have to get on your knees and beg and plead for a day. There's the harm of the mourner's bank. Invite a man up to the front and tell him the Lord's ready to save you right now. He come and accepts your proposition. And then the Lord backs out immediately. And you've got to spend about a week begging him into the notion of saving that poor fellow that says he wants to be saved. Don't do that, but still stay on safe ground. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tell your unsaved friends to call. Then when they call, he hears. And salvation is wholly by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. Salvation is altogether by grace, not partly by grace and partly by works, as so many think. Some say if you do your part, God will do his part. That's not true. God does it all. For I read in Romans 11, 6 and 7, if by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You either must save yourself entirely by good work or not have any good works in it at all. And the Lord saves us by grace through faith. Somebody said, well, don't you believe? Yes, but listen, let me tell you something. Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. I'm talking into the record that may be heard 50 or 100 years from now, as well as to you who are before me. Let me repeat, faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. What does faith mean? It means I am depending on another to do for me what I can't do for myself. Driving along the other night, going from Russellville, where I'd preached, coming down here that night, the still hour of the night, Brother Payne was driving. I was riding by faith. I was depending on Payne to direct that car. If we have a smash up, I can't help it. He's driving. If he has a collision, I can't help it. I can't even dodge the collision, for he's at the wheel. I can't do anything there. If I attempt to do it, I'll bother the man who's driving. If you want a wreck, sure enough, interfere with your driver. Every driver knows that. I was riding by faith. Get on the train to go from here to another place, St. Louis, Missouri, for instance. I'm riding by faith. I'm not running that engine. I never even saw the engineer or the fireman direct that the conductor will come through to take up my ticket. I hand him my ticket. But I'm not running that train. Wouldn't I be a fool to go out into the vestibule and open the door and hang by the rod and hang my foot out and help kick the train along? Try to make it go better? Why, you say, that man's crazy. And the conductor and brakeman come get me and pull me in about that big a fool. That's the one who's trying to work his way to heaven, trying to help the train get to St. Louis. Salvation by grace through faith, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. And in Ephesians 1:7, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Salvation by grace through faith. And then I read in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then again, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith. The only thing you can do without doing anything. Let me give you an illustration, a homely one that all you farmer boys will very well understand. Suppose I have a field of cotton out here in the country. I'm a farmer. I'm sick in bed. I'm unable to pick a bowl of cotton. I'm going to lose my crop. There I lie, unable to do a thing. Brother Foreman will come in and say, Brother Bogart, is that your cotton out there in that field? Yes, that's my cotton. When are you going to pick that cotton? I can't pick it at all. I'm not able to get out of this bed. I couldn't pick a bowl. I couldn't even walk to the field. But Brother Bogart, if you'll let me, I'll pick your cotton for you and take it to the gin, have a gin for you. Why, Brother Foreman, are you meaning that? Do you really mean that you'll do that for me? Yes, I will. Oh, I thank you so much, Brother Foreman. Are you going to do that for me? I certainly will. If you'll permit it, well, I give you my permission. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Foreman. He'll go out and pick that cotton and never see me again until the cotton's picked. He has it all in the gin and nicely baled and piled up ready for the market. You come in and say, Brother Bogart, I picked your cotton. It's now ready for the market. Oh, I thank you so much, Brother Foreman. I thank you so much. Did I pick that cotton? Yes, I picked it by faith. I didn't do anything. I depended on him to do it for me. Depended on Brother Foreman to do the work. So I can't save myself. I can't even try to save myself. Not a thing I can do. But I can depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to do it for me. And he does it all. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Not a thing did I do. Trust him. The only thing I could do without doing anything. Then the New Testament church believes in immersion as baptism. Matthew 28:18-20, it says, baptizing them. What was commanded? The word baptize means to dip primarily, to immerse, to submerge. And Mark 1:5 says, there went out unto him Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptized in a river. Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. And then God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If God was pleased with it, we ought to be. And then Acts 8:38-39, Philip and the eunuch riding along in a desert place. Now, desert means uninhabited place. Don't get the idea of desert as we have it out here in the West or in Africa, but they're riding along in an uninhabited place. And as they came to a certain water, Acts 8:38-39, the man who wanted to be baptized, the eunuch who had been up to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah at that time, Philip said, do you understand what you read? No, he said, I really do not, unless somebody would teach me. Then Philip preached Christ to him, and then must have said something about baptism, or the eunuch wouldn't have thought about it. As they came to a certain water, the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and the boat went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Anybody can see what baptism is there. Now, my advice to you young men when you preach is just quote these scriptures. Numerous others you can quote. Now, you could quote Liddell and Scott, Greek lexicon that says baptizo, the word translated baptize, or transliterated rather, means to dip. You could quote Baxter, which says baptism, to bathe or immerse. You could quote Thayer and numerous others. But when you begin to quote Greek before your country audience, or no matter how cultured your city audience may be, they'll say he can't take the Bible like it reads. He's got to back it up with what he thinks the Greek says. Avoid that. Now, if you're in debate, or if you're in a written controversy, you can bring these things out very nicely. But pay you just quote the plain, straight English translation of the Bible. And that's clear enough. Now, nobody was baptized during the apostolic age except those who had professed to be saved. Here's a clear-cut statement. Acts 10th chapter, 44th to the 48th verses. Where Cornelius and his household and neighbors and friends had gathered in, and Peter, the God-appointed preacher, went over and preached to them. And Cornelius says, "Now therefore we're all here, present before God, to hear all things commanded thee of God." And then Peter preached, and in connection with his preaching, while he was still preaching, is the meaning, the Holy Spirit came upon all that heard the word. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said, "Who can forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" He took the vote. Who was there to vote? Why, the six brethren who came with him from Joppa. He had been over there at Joppa, sleep up on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. The messenger came from Cornelius. He came down from the housetop, accompanied them. But for safety, I think, he took along six brethren from Joppa, what might be called an arm of the church from Joppa. And he said to them, "And have you got any objection to these being baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized. No objection was offered. One of the finest ways in the world to take a vote when a person offers himself for membership in the church by baptism is to say, "Does anybody object to him being baptized? Anybody object? If no objection, then we'll take him in and baptize him." You don't have to go through the formality of a motion and a second. Just take the vote. Now, if there should be brethren who are sticklers for their traditions, their forms, who have always had the motion and the second, like Brother Moderator, "I move that we receive the brother for baptism and after baptism into the full fellowship of the church, and then take his seat very statedly," and then another to get up very deliberately and say, "Brother Moderator, I second the motion." Then the moderator will say, "You've heard the motion and the second and heard the brother's statement. Now have you any remarks to make on it?" And hearing no remark, all who favor it say aye, and they vote like that. It'll take at least 1 minute to get through with that formula. Wonder how it took them in on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were baptized that day. 3,000 minutes, how long would that take? They didn't adopt that method. I want to tell you a thing happened to me down in Mississippi. I've held six protracted meetings in that same good church. They had a pastor there that was too slow to catch a cold, as we sometimes say. Take him all day to do anything. It took him a long time to sit down and a longer time to get up. And, well, he'd been receiving some folk, had a wonderful protracted meeting, and everyone that came up he'd received by the motion and second route, and took a long time. One night, thank God, we had over 20 who came up at one time and offered themselves for baptism. I knew that this dear brother would never get through. And so I just took the bull by the horns, as it were. And a thing I never do with a pastor, try to always treat him the respect that a pastor deserves. And bear that in mind when you go, always treat your pastor with respect, whoever he may be that you're working with. But I knew he never would get through. It takes all night. And so I said, "Now we're going to adopt another method here tonight." I said, "All of you who came forward to be baptized, wish you'd just stand." And they all stood. Now, I said, "I'm going to ask you this question. Answer me in unison. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" They said, "Yes." "Do you ask the Lord to have mercy on you and save you?" "Yes." "Do you believe He has saved you?" "Yes." Do you believe that by that your soul is saved, therefore you love God and love God's people? Yes. I said, all who can receive them for baptism, please raise your hand. Up with their hand. Anybody opposed, raise your hand. So now they've received for baptism. When I got through, a brother walked up to me and said, Brother Bogard, I'm trying to imitate his voice now. Hope it'll take on the record. He said, Brother Bogard, where do you get your scripture for taking people in for baptism without a motion and a second? Oh, I said, Brother, that's easy. You know the scripture that says to have the motion and second. You know where that is. You go find that, and the verse just above it says, take them in a better way without it. Well, he just turned around and walked out. Last time I saw him, he's walking out the door. Now, we've got a lot of tradition. That's one thing you dear boys and girls are going to learn here in this school, that you've had a lot of traditions, a lot of forms, a lot of things you thought was in the Bible, and you'll find it's not in the Bible, like that motion and second. Well, why have it then? Well, it's a very good form, very good way, for the sake of good order, but not necessary. So I think that ought to be enough for my morning sermon. Now close.